good thing when a pastor approaches the pulpit and says that he's gotten a revelation, but during the greeting time, there were a few people who revealed it to me that it might be a little warm in here. So I don't know if everyone feels that way, but if maybe the guys, it is very hot up here. But so I am not, I've told people it was part of the discussion in the search committee when I came, I am not in control of the thermostat. I will pass along the message, but that is not one area that I am gifted in or going to approach. In my house, it is always cold. Rebecca swore she was not turning the heat on until November. We did cave in a little bit. I snuck up, got up early, and turned the heat on before she woke up. But anyways, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Going to step away from our book, our series in Colossians this morning, in light of the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in a couple of days. I felt maybe we should mention that, talk about that some this morning. Not really the historical aspects of it. Tim has done a really excellent job of that the last 3 weeks in Sunday school, even though there will be some discussing the historical parts of it. That's not really going to be my focus this morning. This Tuesday, as I mentioned, October 31st, will mark the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church, the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Many associate that event, that day, with the beginning of the Reformation, with the rescuing of the gospel from Church of England and the Catholic Church. In many ways, Reformation was the rediscovery of God's saving work in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. That was what was at the heart of the Reformation. It was a proclaiming of truth that liberated the mind and the hearts from the false theology and the false practices that was holding people captive. And while it is true that Luther's theses, which were very highly academic and moderate in tone, it did spread like wildfire throughout Europe, really igniting the Reformation. As Tim pointed out in Sunday school, it had really already begun several years before that. Such men as John Wycliffe and John Huss were heavily involved. The Reformation is not only an important part of church history. It's not the only reason we look at it. Really, the Reformation has played a vital role, and it continues to play a vital role in world history as well, as people's hearts continue to be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. At the heart of the Reformation were these five truths. I'm sure you're familiar with them. They're not in any particular order as I mentioned them here, but these were the five truths that really shaped the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. The Reformers believed and thought that the Bible alone was man's ultimate authority. Not the Pope, not the Church, not the traditions of the Church, not the traditions or the consensus of the Church councils. The Scripture alone was going to be the authority. And while man is subject to the authorities that have been placed on this earth, that have been established by God, that is leadership within a church, parents, church government, those things have all been established by God as authority on this earth. The Reformers taught that if any of those authorities ever reject the Scripture, they are to be rejected. They are to be discarded. The Scriptures alone were going to be man's authority. Solus Christus, Christ alone. The Reformers believed and taught that salvation has been accomplished once for all through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ alone. That His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for justification. He can make one right with God. They refuted the teaching that human achievements must be added to Christ in order for someone to be saved. They rejected that. And they taught that a gospel that failed to acknowledge the sufficiency of Christ and His atonement was not a gospel that could save anyone. Reject Christ, you were believing in a false gospel. Sola gratia, grace alone. The Reformers believed and taught that human beings had no claim upon God. They couldn't demand that God do something, meet their requirements, meet their standards, meet what he demanded of them. They rejected the idea that man could live a certain way, live according to certain requirements, and that God was obligated to fulfill those their desires based on those requirements. They believe that God owes us nothing except a just punishment for our sinfulness. And that God, if God chooses to save sinners, it is only because it pleases him to do so. Reformers believed and taught that human methods, techniques, and strategies could never bring anyone to faith. They believed and they taught that it was grace alone, expressed through the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, that brings one to Christ, releasing them from bondage to sin and raising them from death to eternal life. Sola fide, faith alone. The Reformers believed and taught that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, was going to be in Christ alone. They believed and taught that justification by faith alone was the very matter and substance of what a person must understand and believe in order to be saved. That was the crux of the gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone. The justification is a declaration of God based on the work of Christ. That was how the Reformers believed that was how man could be justified by God. It was where God declares sinners to be righteous because of Christ alone, what Christ has done, by grace alone, through faith alone. And then there was the last one, Sola Dei Gloria, glory to God alone. The Reformers believed and taught that in all things, everything, God alone should receive the glory. Not man, not the church, not the popes, not the church authorities. God alone should receive the glory. They took the words of the Apostle Paul to heart. In Romans 11:36, Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." The Reformers believed and they taught that all things are from God. And because they are from God and they are to God, then obviously God should be the one that gets the glory in everything. These five truths were really vital to the Reformers' thinking. They're vital to the Reformation. These truths really shaped what they did. It shaped how they responded, what was going to be their motivation, what was going to be their actions. And while it would be proper in light of the 500th anniversary to really talk about all of them, this morning I want to focus on just one. And that is sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I want us to see this morning why the Reformers' belief, as well as our own, in this magnificent truth, the truth that says scripture alone is man's ultimate authority, why that belief is the only proper attitude toward the Word of God in regards to its authority. And there is no other attitude you could have. It must be Scripture alone. That is a means of introduction. Let us read our text this morning. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, a church that, if you read the entire letter, was of constant joy to Paul for their commitment to Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." Interesting are the similarities that you see here with the church in Thessalonica and the situation the Reformers found themselves in. As we go through the passage, you'll see the various similarities, but at the heart of these similarities were two things. There was a commitment to the Word of God. by the Christian, by those who had put their faith in Christ. And there was a commitment to the Word of God, and there was a commitment to the gospel. See that both for the believers here in Thessalonica and for the reformers. And the other similarity that stands out is there was hostile opposition to those who weren't. You weren't committed to the gospel, and you weren't committed to the Word of God. You opposed those who were. One of the things that always stood out in my mind when thinking of the Reformation was their commitment to the Scripture. It's really remarkable to think how devoted they were to the Word of God. As Tim has pointed out in Sunday school, these men were not perfect. They were fallen. They did things they shouldn't have. By no means do we want to put them on an unjust, on an undue pedestal. But without a doubt, they were committed to the Word of God. They were committed to the Scriptures. And it wasn't not only their desire to, their commitment to the Word of God, but it was also their desire to make sure the Word of God was put into the hands of the common man. And friend, understand, you being able to have a Bible in your hand was due to the work of the Reformers. The fact that you have multiple copies, I mean, I sat in my office this week looking, just from my seat, from my desk in my study, I could look and say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 copies of the Scriptures. And you probably could, you have various, you got them on your phones, you have them, you know, at your your hands, just like that. That's not always been the case. We have the Reformers to thank for that. John Wycliffe, who was born more than 150 years before Luther, believed that rather than looking to the Pope, or rather than looking to his emissaries, one could simply look to the Bible to learn all that he needed to live the Christian life. You don't need him. You don't need his sidekicks. You just need the Scriptures. And even though the church argued that the Bible was placed in the hands of the common man, then it was going to be left up to all types of wild interpretation. I mean, if you give it to them, you let them try to figure out what it says, we're going to have all kinds of problems. We're going to have all kinds of beliefs. And Wycliffe was willing to take that risk. Because Wycliffe believed, well, they may do that. I'm not going to deny that. But it may be that they also can read the Scriptures and read and understand the gospel, and they may come to Christ. I'm willing to take that risk. So John Wycliffe, wanting the Bible to be read by as many people as possible, translated the Bible from Latin into English. Then there was Erasmus of Rotterdam, not often mentioned when thinking of the Reformation. He really lived around the same time period as Luther. Erasmus, who published the first Greek New Testament 1 year before the Reformation, 1 year before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door. He was also committed to the Scriptures being put into the hands of the common man. That was his desire. And he writes, quote, "I wish that the Scriptures might be translated into all languages, so that not only the Scots and the Irish, but also the Turk and the Saracen might read and understand them. I long that the farm laborer might sing them as he follows his plow, the weaver hum them to the tune of his shuttle, the traveler beguile the weariness of his journey with their stories." He was committed to the Word of God being into the hands of common man. Along with the words of Erasmus, we have a similar statement made by William Tyndale. Tyndale, around the same time period as Luther. Early in the 16th century, a Roman Catholic clergyman debating with Tyndale about the importance of God's Word. Listen to what this clergyman said to Tyndale. Quote, "We are better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." That was the mentality. That was what these men were up against. It is better for us to be without the Word of God as long as we have what the Pope has to say. You can imagine the infuriation that Tyndale may have had. He was already frustrated by the heresies being put out. And he responds to this man by saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you." It's his devotion to the Word of God. It was his love for truth, his hatred for error, his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his understanding of the essential nature of making God's word available to common man that drove him literally to his death. Tyndale, taking advantage of Gutenberg's movable type press, became the first person to use the press for the purpose of printing the Bible into the English language. And it was his views against the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, and his belief that all men should have possession of the scriptures that led the Catholic Church and the Church of England under King Henry VIII to consider Tyndale a heretic. And so Tyndale's English translation was banned by authorities and burned when taken possession of. And in 1535, Tyndale was captured and imprisoned and charged with heresy. While in prison awaiting his trial, the only known writing of Tyndale's came when he wrote a letter to the governor of Vilvador Castle, and it read this. And as you read this, you get a sense of where Tyndale's heart was at and his commitment to the Word of God. He says, quote, "I suffer extremely from cold in the head. Please grant me a cap, a coat, and a patch to cover my frayed leggings." Now, he was concerned, obviously, about his physical condition, but he says this. "But above all, above my own creature comforts, kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, my Hebrew grammar, and my Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study. I need those things in order to do what I need to do." In 1536, William Tyndale was tried and found guilty of heresy. He was strangled and burned at the stake at the young age of 42. You look at all these men, and there are other men and women as well. Such sacrifice and such commitment to and for the Word of God. It's truly a remarkable thing that we see from these individuals. And truly, these men understood the writer of Hebrews, who wrote of God's Word that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. These men understood what Paul wrote to Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. They understood the need for man to have the Word of God. These men, like David, strongly believed. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." They knew that in keeping the Word of God, there was great reward. But they understood that in all the way that you could keep the Word of God is if you knew what the Word of God said. And the only way that you could know what the Word of God said was if you had a copy of the Word of God. These men understood very clearly that the Word of God is no ordinary book written by man. It is not on par with what the popes had to say. It was not on par with what the church deemed it to say. They believed it to be what it really is, and that is the very Word of God. And because they believed it to be the Word of God, they knew it to be inerrant, infallible, and trustworthy. And they knew that it needed to be in the hands of every man and woman and every boy and girl. What we see from this historical account of these men is really a proper attitude toward the Word of God. And it is the same attitude we see nearly 1,500 years prior to them from the believers here in Thessalonica. And it should be, my prayer, the same attitude at the heart of all believers these 500 years later, that we are committed to the truths of the Word of God. In these four verses here in our passage, we see really four responses from the Thessalonians. Four responses to how they responded to Paul and the Word of God. And as a whole, these four responses really give us what a proper attitude toward the Word of God should look like. The first response that we see from them is that they were thankful for God's work. Look at verse 13 again. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. When we first read Paul's words of thanksgiving here at the beginning of verse 13, it would seem that Paul's mentioning of their receiving of the word is another thing that Paul and his companions are thankful for. In other words, it is saying, we're thankful for this and we're also thankful for that. And we're thankful for everything prior to verse 13, and we're also thankful for you receiving the word. Now, while we are certain that Paul was very thankful for their receiving the word, there's something going on here behind the text. What Paul is referring to, the focus here by Paul in this passage, is not on Paul's thankfulness, but their thankfulness, the Thessalonians' thankfulness. It's not another item that Paul is thankful for. Rather, Paul's coming alongside them and saying, just as you are thankful, we are thankful for what God has done in your life. It could be translated as such, we also, just like yourselves, give thanks to God for this. We see here that the Thessalonians were thankful themselves for what God had done, for the work of God in their own life. And we see here from the Thessalonians a grateful and humble thankfulness to God by the Thessalonians for receiving the word of God. We're thankful just as you are thankful for receiving the word. They were thankful for being the recipients of God's truth and for the ability to understand it. Their gratitude showed that they understood that it was God who chose to reveal himself to man through his word. God didn't have to do that. God didn't have to choose to reveal himself to man. But he's chosen to do that through his word. The Thessalonians also understood that without the Lord opening their eyes, they would have never understood that truth. Yeah, it's fine to be put it before us, but unless you open our eyes, we're not going to understand it. And they were grateful for both it being put before them, and they were grateful that the Lord opened their eyes to help them understand it. And their gratitude showed that they understood that if the Lord had not brought messengers before them, they would not have heard the gospel. So the Thessalonians understood very clearly that had God not been involved, and if God had not chosen to reveal himself to them through his word, then they would have never heard, and they would have never understood, and for that they were eternally grateful. The reformers had this attitude as well. We see this in the truths that they proclaimed, sola scriptura, scripture alone. They believed that God had revealed himself to man through his word, and that man needed the word of God. And they believed that it was by God's grace that one could understand and believe the scriptures, sola gratia, grace alone. Because they understood that it was scripture alone and grace alone, and out of deep gratitude to God for his word and his grace, they labored diligently to get the word of God into the hands of the common man. And Christian friend, I hope you share that same gratitude for the word of God. Have you ever wondered why it's not you that stands in opposition to the word of God? Have you ever wondered why it's not you living in willful defiance to the Word of God? Have you ever wondered why you have the privilege of possessing the Word of God while countless before you have not, and even now some do not? I hope your answer to those questions, well, it's, I'm smarter than they are. I get it. I deserve it. That's not a proper attitude toward the Scriptures. Instead, we as Christians should understand that only by God's grace and mercy is the Word of God in our possession. And is it only by God's grace and mercy are we able to understand it in the first place? And recognizing such grace and mercy from our good God, we respond with gratitude toward Him for such blessings. We respond with devotion in learning and understanding His Word so that we can better know Him and better serve Him. The psalmist prays in 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." A proper attitude understands that without the Lord opening our eyes, we would have never been able to understand the truths of the gospel. It was the Lord who revealed himself to us. That's really one side of the coin, though. On the other side of the coin is a proper attitude that also understands that not only has the Lord opened our eyes to behold wondrous things from his law, he has done that, but that he has also, by his good grace, put that law in our hands and before our eyes. We as believers should have a common humility and thankfulness to God for our understanding of his truth as well as our availability to it. And may we never be ungrateful for such a wonderful, wonderful privilege, because that is a privilege that not everyone shares. Number two, the second response that we see here from the Thessalonians toward the Word of God is that they understood it to be more than man's opinion. He says there in verse 13, "We are thankful that God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." In the city of Thessalonica, it was not uncommon for human philosophers, religious charlatans to come into the city, take advantage of the unsuspecting and maybe desperate people, offering them some type of spiritual enlightenment. "You follow our steps, you follow this, or you give us this." And they would get a following, and then they would take their money, and then they would go on to the next town. It was very common. And Paul and his companions had been accused by his enemies, but that's exactly what Paul was. Paul was a charlatan. He was a religious phony. "Don't buy anything this man is saying." That's what they were telling people. And they had a plausible argument. If you want to know the history and the historical background of the book of Thessalonica, read Acts 17. Paul and his companions, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had gone in there, proclaimed the gospel, started the church, and it wasn't long that jealous Jews came in there and drove them out of the city because of their opposition toward them. And so they had a plausible argument, Paul's enemies. "Look, this man's out of town. He ran off. He left you. He took advantage of you. He got you to follow his ways, got you to follow his teaching, and now he's ditched town." And so Paul writes first 12 verses of chapter 2, defending himself, defending his companions. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, but we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." We're not what they are claiming that we are. We're not the religious phonies. We're not the charlatans. You understand, Paul's attempt here to defend his ministry had very little or anything to do with him and his companions. This was not Paul saying, "I've got to defend my character. I've got to defend my reputation." That was not Paul's concern. Instead, Paul's defense here in the first 12 verses, his defense of his ministry was for the purpose of defending the gospel, defending the message. It was for the purpose of protecting the gospel and the truth that he was proclaiming. It's one thing to attack the messenger, but it is a different thing to attack the message, especially when that message comes from God himself. That is exactly what these Jews were doing who were defaming Paul. "Look, he's a charlatan. And if he's a charlatan, then everything that he's saying is a fake as well. Don't buy into it. Don't believe it." And that is in tantamount exactly what the authorities were doing with the reformers. "These men are heretics. Don't buy into it." If you attack the messenger by labeling him a fraud or a heretic, then you're attacking the message they proclaim as well. And that was the accusation. That was the concern. However, despite the allegations made against Paul, the Thessalonians knew that what Paul was telling them was not his own opinion. They understood that it was not his own wisdom, or that it originated with Paul. It says there, "We know that this is not the words of men." They understood it for to be the word of God. When the Thessalonians heard Paul preach, they received it for what it really is, the word of God. They didn't receive it as if it was just another religious proclaimer with another spiritual enlightenment technique to offer the people. They didn't receive it as if it had no value, no importance, and it didn't deserve their attention. Rather, they listened intently at what Paul was saying and embraced it as the word of God. How? Why? What gave them the ability to discern that this was truth? What gave them the ability to recognize this wasn't some religious charlatan coming into town? What gives you the ability to recognize that what someone told you was the truth? How were the Thessalonians able to discern that what Paul was saying was the truth and not just another attempt? How were those in the days of the Reformation able to see that what the Reformers proclaimed was the truth of the Word of God? It was not as if there was nothing at stake. They couldn't say, well, you know what, let's just take a gamble. What do we have to lose? If you believe the message of the Reformers, you were forfeiting your own salvation. And not only forfeiting your own salvation, you were forfeiting the salvation of your dead family members. Because the church offered you, you pay the indulgences and you can get your family out of purgatory. So it was no small gamble to say, wait a second, these guys might have gotten it wrong. Maybe these men over here are correct. It was a serious matter. So how were they able to recognize that the message being proclaimed was not just another man's opinion or another man's proposal for heaven, but that it was indeed the word of God? The answer? Sola fide. Faith alone. The believer is able to recognize the word of God over man's opinion because of our faith in Christ Jesus alone. The key to recognizing this is in Paul's phrase there at the middle of verse 13. He says, which you heard from us. This doesn't simply refer to the audible hearing of Paul's message. You know, Paul's enemies had heard the message and rejected it. Many heard the message of the Reformers and rejected it. Many hear the gospel today and reject it. So it's not just simply referring to the audible hearing of the gospel message. Instead, Paul's phrase here refers to the spiritual understanding and hearing that comes to those who have received faith from God. Those who by grace alone have put their faith alone in Christ alone. They are able to recognize that this is not this man's opinion because of their faith in Christ. In Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Salvation comes to those who hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through faith, they embrace the word of God. Paul, when writing to the Galatians, rebukes them for following another false gospel. And he says to them, let me ask you only this. I have a question for you. You've gone after the gospel of the works by law. Let me ask you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? That's a nice way of saying, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you get the Spirit by the works of the law, or did you get the Spirit by hearing with faith? For the Thessalonians, as well with all believers, it is one's faith that is given to them by God that allows them to spiritually hear the word of God being proclaimed and to receive it as such. And this is why some people can hear the message of truth and have no regard for it, and why others hear it and respond in faith to it. Listen to what Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. Right. They got good news, we got good news. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Was there something wrong with the good news? No. It did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They didn't get it. They rejected it. They saw it as man's opinion because they didn't have the faith needed to believe. And the Thessalonians received the word of God for what it really was and is, because they had a spiritual hearing that comes only to those who have received faith from God. Men and women received the word of God from the reformers because they had a spiritual hearing that comes only to those who have received faith from God. Receiving the word of God for what it really is, the word of God is the only proper attitude for the Christian. You gotta understand that. Receiving the word of God for what it really is, and that is the word of God, that is the only proper attitude you can have as a Christian. How can you say that you have faith in Christ, yet reject the Bible as if it's only man's opinion? The answer is you can't. Because if you consider the word of God as man's opinion, then the entire message becomes faulty, including the gospel. That's how the Thessalonians responded to it, in faith. Number three, the third response that we see from the Thessalonians toward the word of God is that they experienced the word of God in their own lives. In verse 13, Paul says, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." This is really a natural response that comes to the believer as one embraces the word of God. It is a passive response. It just naturally comes when one embraces the truth. The statement that Paul makes here at the end of verse 13 is so rich and so powerful. And Paul is saying, literally, right now the word of God is displaying itself in you. I see you, I see your actions, and I see the word of God at work in your life. And for the believer, the word of God is currently at work in our life, making us more like Christ, devoting us to Christ, sanctifying us, cleansing us, equipping us, exhorting us. And Paul had a first-hand glimpse of seeing the word of God work in the lives of the Thessalonians before he was run out of town. He saw them become imitators of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 6. These individuals, because of their embracing the word of God, became like the Lord they loved and served. They became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Right. Everywhere people knew of their reputation, these individuals serve the Lord. They are committed to truth. Chapter 1, verse 9, they turn from their idols to serve the true and the living God. Paul had seen the preaching of the word of God bring about Christ's likeness in the Thessalonian believers. And this is the natural response from one who has a proper attitude toward the word of God, and that is conformity to Christ's likeness. As one embraces by faith the word of God, it works in the believer's life, conforming them to Christ and his righteousness. We see this throughout the scriptures. The power of the word of God at work in the lives of the believers. Jesus says in John 15:3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. My word cleanses you. My word purifies you." John 17:17, Christ prays to the Father. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word of God sets apart the believer to be more like Christ. It sanctifies us. It consecrates us as it equips us, as we obey it and live by it. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You have become obedient. Obedient to what? To the standard of teaching that you have received. And you're no longer a slave to sin. Now you're a slave of righteousness. And the word of God is at work in the life of his children, sanctifying them and causing them to be more like Christ. The reformers believed that the Christians didn't need the Pope's authority, because they believed that the Bible could guide men and women in their lives in a way that they could live in a way that would be pleasing to God. And thus they set out, risking and sometimes losing their life, so that the Word of God could be put into the hands of the common man. Because they were convinced that's what you need is the Word of God. And they believed that the Word of God would conform people to Christ when they embraced it by faith. Number four, this last response that we see. The last response from the Thessalonians that really displayed a proper attitude toward the Word of God is that they obeyed despite the cost. Paul says there in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles as they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." The Thessalonians' belief in the Word of God didn't come without great sacrifice. And it didn't come without persecution from those who opposed them. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, that they had received the Word in much affliction. They had received the Word in much tribulation, oppression, and persecution. They knew that it was going to cost them to believe what Paul had said. It cost them dearly to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live in obedience to Him. In verse 14, Paul says of the Thessalonians that they have become just like their brothers and sisters in Judea. They were undergoing the same persecution and affliction because of their faith in Christ and their obedience to Him as their brothers and sisters in Judea were. In verses 15 and 16, we see the level of hatred from those who persecuted the Thessalonians and those in Judea. They hated Christ, verse 15. They hated those who spoke for God, verse 15. And they aggressively wanted those who proclaimed truth and the gospel out of existence, verses 15 and 16. It says they oppose all mankind. Paul sums it up there in verses 15 and 16. They oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. How do they oppose man's good? How do they oppose what benefits man? Because they oppose them hearing the gospel and being saved. This idea in our culture where inclusivity and tolerance and acceptance, but we reject the gospel. We oppose the gospel. There's no more form of hate to mankind than rejecting the gospel. Fast forward nearly 1,500 years to the Reformation, and it almost appears that this passage is speaking directly to the Reformers. The papacy and the Catholic Church and its officials labored intensively in hindering the Reformers from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fast forward another 500 years, and we see that the gospel is still opposed, and that there are those who still labor intensively in hindering the gospel from being proclaimed. They oppose all mankind. But it's interesting. We see here from both the history that we know of the Reformers, we see here in Thessalonica, that despite all the persecution and despite all the foiled attempts in proclaiming the gospel, Christ's servants remain faithful. Whether it was Paul and his companions, whether it was the Thessalonians, whether it was the Reformers, or whether it's us today. The proper response that comes from having a proper attitude toward the Word of God is this: you know it must be obeyed, and you know it must be proclaimed, whatever the cost to you. Thessalonians understood that. The Reformers understood that. The Thessalonian believers are a model example to us in so many ways. They are what a good church should look like, a healthy church should look like. And their example to us is no different in their attitude toward the Word of God. They were thankful for God's Word in their life, Him putting the Word before their eyes and Him giving them the ability to understand it. They understood it to be more than just man's opinion. They accepted it not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God. They had seen the Word of God work in their own life, conforming them to Christ, and they would obey the Word of God despite the cost that would come to them. In very much the same way, the Reformers shared a similar attitude toward the Word of God. On April 16, 1521, I'll read this and we'll close. Martin Luther, after being asked to renounce his writings and his teachings, so famously responded, we all have heard it and are familiar with it. He responded, quote, your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or of councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed. And my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our own conscience is neither safe for us or open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Sola Scriptura. It is the only proper attitude for the Christian toward the Word of God. So may we, like all the countless Christians before us, commit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning again thanking you for choosing to reveal yourself to us through your Word. We look at creation and we can see your eternal power, we can see your divine wisdom. But creation does not proclaim the gospel. Your word proclaims the gospel. Your word proclaims the hope that we have. Your word proclaims how you expect us to live. Your word proclaims the promises, your protection. Your word reveals to us your character, that you are good and gracious and kind and merciful and pure and righteous. Your word reveals to us that the wicked will not stand before you. Lord, your word reveals to us Christ, who is the invisible God, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the one who deserves our praise and our glory. We are grateful this morning, Lord, for your word. We are grateful for your Spirit that opens our eyes, helps us to understand your word. We're thankful for those who have faithfully taught over the years, generation and generation, from Paul to now, faithful men and women who have proclaimed the truths of your word. As we've seen the work go on, the work of the gospel continue and increase in fruit. Lord, we're thankful for that. We know that you are at work. This is all part of your plan, your work, by your grace and for your glory. And so this morning, Lord, we pray that for you and to you and from you, you receive the glory in everything that we do and say. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Stand.